From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Father Andrew Stephen Damick, author of the new book, Arise, O God, The Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death. Now let's join Hank and Father Andrew in their conversation.
That great sermon by St. John Chrysostom that is preached for Pascha, for Easter, you know, Christ is risen and death is slain. Christ is risen, the demons are fallen. Like, it's a blasting of the truth against the enemies of God. And it is the most glorious good news possible for mankind because we're being rescued from all of that. And one of the reasons why I think this is really important to understand and to know and to take within ourselves is that often when people look at the problems of the world, they tend to think, okay, there's God out there somewhere, if they believe that there's a God, and then there's humanity, and look, there's lots of evil. So this must be either God's fault, like he's either causing all this evil or he's allowing it, or we just think, okay, this is humanity, so if we just sort of evolve, then we can sort of take care of this. But the problem is, of course, it's not working, right? And even on an individual level, faithful Christians might say, why is it that I keep sinning? Why is it that I have this inclination? Why do I keep being tempted, you know? And when we don't realize that there's this third set of actors in the world, the dark powers, then that's when all of these problems of theodicy, you know, the problem of evil and so forth, really become almost unsolvable.
Yeah, so in essence, Christ in his mission usurps the fall, as you say. If you look through a gospel like the Gospel of Matthew, you see over and over again examples of exorcism, that he undoes the fall, secondly, through the forgiveness of sins. And then what you just touched on briefly, resurrection, which I'd like you to say a little more about, because resurrection is the very heart of the gospel. It's what Paul says is of first importance. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives a four-part argument for the resurrection not being something that we believe through blind faith, but rather faith in irrefutable fact. So he says Jesus Christ died. There's no doubt whatsoever about the fatal torment of Jesus Christ. The tomb ultimately was empty. Christianity cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ. Christ appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And as a result of that, the disciples were utterly transformed. They were willing to die for the notion that Christ is God, that it is Christ who is God, not Caesar, who is Lord and Savior. So resurrection, again, is the very heart of the gospel, and yet many people, it seems to me, have little concept of what resurrection entails. In other words, they don't understand the physicality of resurrection, that in resurrection, in the time when Jesus appears a second time, when he overcomes the power of sin and death and Satan, that we are going to be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So there's a physicality to resurrection, both the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrections, that is often missed when you talk about the heart of the gospel.
Right. I think the reason why a lot of people miss that is because there's this sort of idea that the goal of Christianity is to go to heaven when you die. He's dead now. He's in a better place. He's with Jesus. End of story. But that is not the end of the story. N.T. Wright, in one of his books, has a great phrase, and I'm not sure if he coined it, but this is where I read it from. He talks about life after death. So a lot of people talk about life after death, and by that, they tend to think about going to heaven when you die or going to Hades when you die. But that's not really the Christian story. The Christian story is there's sort of two stages. There's what happens immediately when you die, which is that your body and your soul are parted from each other, right? But that is temporary. you experience a kind of foretaste during this period of your eventual eternal experience, right? So either bliss for the righteous or damnation, again, both in a sort of partial way. But there is going to come a day when the final resurrection happens and all will be raised and the bodies and souls we put back together and will be raised incorruptible, like you said. So there is another stage that is yet to come, even for those who have departed this life immediately. And it says in scripture that in this resurrection that, well, to use the words of Jesus, right? He says that the sons of the resurrection become sons of God and equal to the angels. So it doesn't mean that we'll be restored back to this kind of life that you and I are experiencing right now, because frankly, this life has a lot of death about it. Not just that we die, but that we are dying, that we're, you know, imperfect, we're perishable, you know, aches and pains, all of that. But it's not just that all of that is going to go away. It's that there's actually going to be an elevation of human nature such that those who are among the righteous, those who are obedient to Christ, are going to be, as he says, equal to the angels. Now, that doesn't mean we turn into the bodiless hosts, right? We don't turn into the species that we tend to call angel, but rather we become elevated to function like them, to reign with Christ forever, right? To help take care of his cosmos, to fill up the spaces that those fallen angels who left behind what they were supposed to be doing, what they were supposed to be doing, we are going to be assigned to do that now, right? And that's what the resurrection entails. It's a not just a restoration of souls to bodies, but this elevation of human nature to become even more like Christ. And for that actually to continue in an infinite eternal progression. So more and more and more and more. That's why in the Orthodox Church, for instance, we sing about the Lord's Mother, that she's become more honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. So cherubim and seraphim are the throne guardian angels. They are the highest ranks of angels who are directly next to the throne of God, as it's depicted in scripture. And we say about her that she's higher than that, that she's even higher than that. And, you know, she's usually depicted in icons as standing at his right hand, right? So that's the possibility for human nature. That's the potential. That's what resurrection is really, really about. And, you know, someone who does not believe in the resurrection, or that's not a part of their picture of what the life of the age to come is about, that's not Christian. That's something else.
I love the fact that you brought up the Blessed Mother of God, because she is the quintessence of what it means to become gods by grace. She's the quintessence of what it means to be deified. And I wonder if you could elaborate on that, because this is such a big part of the Orthodox story, of the Orthodox gospel. I think about Saint Ephrem the Syrian, who depicts the paradise narrative as a paradigm of deification, and talks about how paradise occupies and operates as a liminal space. It's part of the created cosmos that is intended to serve as a venue for divine and human interaction. And Adam and Eve are to, as it were, forever eat from the tree of life, and by that be transformed from one glory to another. But instead, they ate from the tree of knowledge, which was planted in this picture halfway up the mountain.
Yeah.
And the tree of life being located at the apex of the mountain with the Shekinah glory of God. And so the story that Ephrem the Syrian talks about is the story of Adam and Eve. Had they rejected the serpent, they would have eaten from the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge would not have been withheld from them. From the one, they would have gained infallible knowledge. From the other, they would have received immortality along with their humanity. But it is through the death of Christ on the cross, it is through the resurrection from the dead, that Christ returned Adam and humanity to the life of Eden. In other words, it is bringing us back to the possibility that we can have a transformation in our nature, and that this is the very exchange about which all of Scripture is written, that God became man so that man might become God, gods by grace, and how all of this happens within the context of the church, because it is in the church that we receive the very graces that transform us.
Yeah, I mean, you can see in that temptation to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, again, that theme of knowledge that mankind was not ready for yet, that's presented to him by a demon. So what is paradise? Paradise is the experience of being with God. Paradise is the place where God is present with mankind. And so Christ himself becomes that presence on earth. And that's why we often describe his mother as being a mystical paradise, because she became the place where God is present with man on earth. And so, you know, what is theosis? You know, the third piece of the gospel is, what does the conqueror expect of the people that he's about to come into the midst of? So what does he expect? He expects faithfulness. And I think this is one of the biggest problems with a lot of Christian preaching and discussion and writing and so forth in America in our day, is that there's this notion that faith is simply believing something.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Contrary to popular misconceptions, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about what Jesus can do for your life. It's not even the answer to the question, how can I be saved? Rather, it is the declaration of a victory. In his coming to earth, his suffering and death and his resurrection, Christ conquered demons, sin, and death. To receive your copy of Arise, O God, the Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death by Father Andrew Stephen Damick, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one, because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory. The menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip
www.truthmatters.org.
Well, let's rejoin Bible Answer Man host Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Father Andrew Stephen Damick, in their conversation.
I think this is one of the biggest problems with a lot of Christian preaching and discussion and writing and so forth in America in our day, is that there's this notion that faith is simply believing something, right? Just sort of agreeing that it's true, right? Okay, yeah, I agree that Jesus is the Son of God. I agree he's the Savior of the world. I agree that I'm sinful, right? But this isn't what it means at all, actually. And indeed, like St. James says about this kind of faith, you know, can such a faith save you, right? Like, that's no good, right? It's really faithfulness. Faithfulness. That's what God expects of us. And that's where all the commandments, not just the commandments to be moral, but the commandments for worship, the commandments for repentance, all of this stuff, this is what it's all aimed at, is faithfulness, loyalty, coming back to God again and again and again, showing that he's the only God that you worship, right? The only one that you really have this allegiance to. And the reason why that has everything to do with theosis, to becoming, as you said, gods by grace, is because the ones who are truly faithful to God, the prototypes of that faithfulness, are the angelic hosts, right? You know, these are the first sort of sentient creations he makes as the angels. And, you know, most of them stay faithful to him, and then a group fall away. The ones who are faithful to him, they not only remain loyal, but they carry out his ministry in this world, right? They do the works of God, showing themselves to be truly the sons of God, you know, not in the way that Christ is the unique Son of God, but sons of God in the sense that they do the works of the Father, right? Because you see that theme all through Scripture, you know, to do the works of your Father is what makes you a true son of that Father, right? So theosis is not just like an individual kind of experience of divine stuff, you know, of like, okay, I'm getting better, I'm glowing in the dark or whatever. It's actually to become like the angelic hosts. They are the original saints, right? The Old Testament uses the Hebrew term that we translate as either holy ones or saints. They're the original saints, right? And so when human beings are later called saints, human beings who are truly faithful to God, they're being given this holy ones title that previously was applied to the angels, right? And that's why Christ says in Luke 20:36 that the sons of the resurrection become sons of God and equal to the angels. Right? You know, probably the most famous patristic text about theosis is St. Athanasius's On the Incarnation, you know, where you've got that very famous saying, you know, God became human or God became man so that man might become God or might become divine, depending on how you want to translate it. But what's often kind of not realized is that St. Athanasius's whole model for theosis is actually within the context of adoption as the sons of God. In other words, that being part of God's family and becoming like this rank of angels, this highest rank of angels, that's what theosis is, right? So we participate in his glory and grace and therefore become like him through faithfulness. So now this makes a lot more sense of that very famous phrase, for by grace are you saved through faithfulness, right? Through faithfulness. And this is, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, which doesn't mean that God makes you be faithful. It means that God gives you the way to be faithful. He makes it possible for you to be faithful. So you have to take that up. You actually have to be faithful, you know, which it makes a lot more sense of all of the commands to do what Christ said. He says over and over again, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Those things are associated over and over in Scripture, right? He doesn't say, if you love me, I'm going to make you keep my commandments. And he says, you'll keep them. So faithfulness is part and parcel of this idea of becoming sons of God, of becoming like Christ.
Well, Father Andrew, a lot of people would say at this point, you just snuck in something here. You snuck in the idea that we can earn our salvation by taking the word faith and rendering it faithfulness. Explain to the audience how that is not what you're doing, even though you are saying that a proper rendering of the text would be the just shall live by faithfulness.
Right. I think the problem comes because you know, modern American Christianity is deeply shaped by the Reformation, which itself was deeply shaped by the theology that came before it. And so soteriology, so the theology of salvation, was generally understood around the time of the late medieval period in the Renaissance as being about what's called satisfaction. So God has to be satisfied. And so then how exactly do you satisfy God's justice, his wrath, his anger, whatever word you want to use? Well, they came up with different answers for that, right? So with the Reformation, they came up with this notion of sola fide, by faith alone. And if you're going to satisfy something by doing something, that's a kind of exchange, right? Like you have to pay it off one way or another. So the argument really wasn't about whether God needs to be paid off. The argument was about how you pay God off, right? So with the Reformation, it was sola fide, by faith alone. Whereas with Roman Catholicism, there was a much more kind of complex system, you know, having to do with merits and indulgences and all this kind of stuff. But they shared the same basis of satisfaction as being kind of the key question for salvation, right? And, you know, when you have this sense of an exchange or paying off, then it becomes very possible to say, okay, well, I've gotten this taken care of now. It's taken care of. But if you've got instead this complex system with merits and indulgences and so forth, to someone who believes, look, I've got this paid off, that's going to look like, oh, I have to keep working hard in order to really get this paid off. And so then that does look like earning your salvation. Now, you know, Roman Catholics have never officially taught that idea that you earn your salvation. They would say that is a distortion of what we believe. But for the Orthodox, the idea of satisfying God is not even on the table, right? The problems that we have is not that God's mind needs to be changed or his mood, or that God is bound by some kind of metaphysical sense of justice, because God's not bound by anything. Rather, the problem is we have, as I said, death, sin, and demons. Christ defeats them. And the reason why this makes so much sense in terms of a context of faithfulness is because if you look closely at the scriptures, you can see that the confrontation with paganism is always present throughout the whole Old Testament and the New Testament. It's everywhere as well. There's a sense of there's the worship of the Most High God, and then there's the worship of the gods of the nations. And why was Israel regarded as unfaithful to God so many times? It was precisely because they set up shrines and altars to demons and they worshiped them. Like Solomon himself set up altars to a local Canaanite god, and they were set up in the courts of the temple to Yahweh. I mean, this is the worst. And they were there for like 200 years until one of the two really good kings, Josiah, eliminated them. He burned them all down, right? But this sense of there's being a sort of competition, mankind experiences this tension between worship of the gods and worship of Yahweh. That's always present. That's always present, right? And so faithfulness then is understood as not going after those other gods. It's about remaining loyal and true to the Most High God. That's what faithfulness is. Now, that doesn't earn anything. Like, it's not like if I'm faithful to my wife that I have earned my marriage, right? I didn't earn that. But if I'm going to have a marriage, I need to be faithful to her. You know, the interesting kind of irony of this is that especially a lot of evangelicals, they like to emphasize that Christianity is a relationship. And I mean, I agree, absolutely a relationship. But if the relationship is mainly a relationship of kind of exchange, you know, a relationship of satisfaction, that's a commercial relationship. Now, I'm not saying that evangelicals don't experience intimacy with God or anything like that, but faithfulness, that is really core to any relationship, whether it's a relationship of marriage or friendship or family or whatever. And so part of the problem is that we've reduced what faith means in the ancient context. Like we have a saying, and even in modern English, to keep faith. And then the opposite is to break faith, right? So that's about loyalty and disloyalty. And loyalty doesn't earn salvation. It's just about doing the works of your father so that you become more and more like him. You know, when my children obey me, they don't earn being part of my family. They are part of my family. But they become more characteristic of who I am, who my wife is, who our family is. So that's what it means. Faithfulness is not about earning anything because it's not a commercial exchange to begin with.
But it is the proper rendering of the text. If you are to translate the text faithfully, you would use the word faithfulness as opposed to faith. The just shall live by faithfulness.
Yeah, I think in modern English, that's the word that does the job that the Greek and the Hebrew are trying to do. Faith in English used to have much more of a sense of loyalty. And we still, like I said, we have these leavings of that idea with phrases like keeping faith and breaking faith. But it's now been kind of shifted. A lot of people understand faith to mean, I believe something is true, right? I agree that it's true. But I mean, the demons know the truth. They agree that it's true, but they're not faithful. You know, they have a certain kind of faith, but they're not faithful. That's the difference.
Well, we've run out of time for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but be sure to tune in again next time when we'll continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Father Andrew Stephen Damick, author of the new book, Arise, O God, The Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death. Our firm commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you a copy of Arise, O God, The Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners just like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.